Well, this morning we are going to be continuing our study in the book of Luke. And as a way of introduction, I wanted to share a story with you about a wealthy Chicago attorney who in 1873 faced an unimaginable tragedy. You see, he had recently lost much of his wealth in the Great Chicago Fire. And then shortly after that fire, because of the devastation and everything, he sent his wife and their four daughters ahead of him to go back to Europe. Mid-voyage, their ship collided with another vessel and sank. Only his wife survived. His four daughters drowned in the accident. He immediately boarded a ship to join his grieving wife in England, but during the voyage, the captain of the ship that he was then on called him to the bridge, and he pointed out to the man the exact spot in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean where his daughters had perished. As he looked out over the deep, dark water where his greatest earthly grief lay, he did not find despair. Instead, he experienced a supernatural, consuming sense of the presence of God and the peace of God. Horatio Spafford went back to his cabin and he penned the words to one of the greatest hymns ever written. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. This kind of peace eludes people today. God's word has much to say about the concept of peace, but too often we read these words and we think to ourselves, is this just wishful thinking? Do we really believe what the Bible says when it tells us in number 6 that the Lord bless you and keep you? The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Psalm 34, the psalmist says, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In Proverbs 16, it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isaiah 26 says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Do we believe that he gives us peace when we trust in him? I appreciated so much what Pastor David shared just a moment ago about our peace is not dependent upon our circumstances. That's the kind of peace that we're talking about here. That's the kind of peace that Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 4 when he said, do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do we believe that if we're trusting in the Lord, we can release all our anxieties? Do we believe, as Peter wrote, that we can cast all our cares, all of our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. I think it's important that we remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14. We need to remember the context, that this was said to his disciples during that last week of his life. Not just the last week, but the last night before he was to die. And Jesus said to them, John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Why can we not be afraid? How are we able to not allow our hearts to be troubled? The only way is by trusting in the Lord and receiving the peace that he gives to us in the person he is. Well, Jesus not only promised his followers peace, but here in Luke 19, he became the epitome of peace. So let's read this section of scripture that we have come to. In Luke chapter 19, we will read a significant portion of the text, beginning in verse 28 and going down through verse 44. The Bible tells us, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Well, we have finally come to the end of Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem. The first thing we see is this culmination of the journey. If you remember back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, the Bible says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then again in chapter 13, verse 22, he talks about the journey on which he was going to Jerusalem. Again in 17:11, and most recently here now in 1928, we see this journey to Jerusalem. is finally coming to an end. All this time that Jesus has been going from town to town and from village to village while he was healing people and teaching people about the kingdom of God, all of that time his mind and his heart have been focused on one thing and one thing only. He had his mind set on going to Jerusalem. You see, Jesus knew what awaited him when he got to Jerusalem. In fact, he made it clear to his disciples on multiple occasions exactly what was going to happen to him when he went there. The most recent of those we can find in chapter 18, verse 31. We studied this just a month ago, where Jesus explicitly tells his disciples, "This is what's going to happen to me. I am going to be crucified. I'm going to die, and I will rise again." As we looked at that, if you turn one page back in your Bible, you'll see those verses in verse 31 through 34 of chapter 18. We studied how that God was accomplishing his purposes by sending his son Jesus in verse 31. So that the Son of Man, so that everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Jesus had a purpose. He had a reason for going to Jerusalem. God spoke through those prophets concerning his Son, and then God reveals his salvation by the work of the Holy Spirit. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand what was happening. Jesus had told them. In fact, it tells us that this was the third time that he had told them what was going to happen to him when he went to Jerusalem. So God's purpose in sending Jesus to Jerusalem to suffer and to die is very singular in its purpose. And that purpose is so that by his grace, we and they could be reconciled to God. That's God's ultimate purpose through all of Scripture, is to bring people back into a relationship that was once lost way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve chose to sin and put up that wall, that barrier between them and God. Ever since that time, well, before the foundation of the world, Jesus was planning to do this. But ever since that time, we've been separated and needed that opportunity to be reconciled to God. This is why Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, it is interesting to note that for the most part, Jesus walked everywhere he went. And he might ride in a boat. You know, we have some record of that. But Jesus walked everywhere he went. Now, I was thinking about that. Well, no, I'm not going to go down that road. Anyway, he walked everywhere he went, but this time was different. For his arrival in Jerusalem, there were some special preparations that he made for his entry into Jerusalem, because his entry into Jerusalem was going to be majestic. It was going to be, well, I use the word, the preparation for the pageantry. There was great pomp and circumstance that was taking place as a result of his desire to go into Jerusalem this day. So what Jesus did to prepare is he sent two of his disciples into the city to get a colt, or into the village, that the next village up. Jesus' instructions here were somewhat odd. He told them, go into the village, you're going to find a colt there, untie it, bring it back. I mean, they didn't have Grand Theft Auto at that point in time, but this was kind of the same thing. This is grand larceny, stealing another man's animal, stealing his livelihood. This, you know, or, you know, it was a colt. It was, had never been ridden. Maybe, you know, look at this more like a kidnapping, if you will. But they were like, but what if the owner says, what are you doing? Jesus simply said, just tell them the Lord has need of it. Everything that Jesus told them happened exactly as he told them it would. Which is an example, yet another example, of Jesus demonstrating his godlike ability, his omniscience, his omnipotence. So what do we know and what do we not know about this situation? Well, the Bible doesn't say much about it. I mean, did Jesus know the owners of this donkey's colt? Had Jesus made arrangements in advance that this donkey's colt would be there and that he would have access to it? Were these people followers of Jesus? What was their story? Why was this colt there? What? We don't know. And frankly, there are a lot of Bible commentators that make suppositions or assumptions about this situation. Oh, they must have been this, or this must have been the case, whatever, whatever. The fact is, we don't know, and where the Bible is silent, we must also be silent. What we do know is that everything happened just as Jesus said it would. The other thing that we know is that it was a significant thing that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, one that had never been ridden before. So let's look at the implication of the entry. In verses 35 through 40, we see what happens here. It says, they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks, their heavy outer garment, up over the colt's back and set Jesus upon it. And he rode along as they threw their cloaks down before him so that he would not, the colt would not step in any muddy areas. One commentator pointed out, in Jerusalem, Luke reveals that Jesus is the King of Peace. And he reveals this in three ways. The first thing that we see is the actual city of Jerusalem, Jesus' destination. You know, names of cities often have nicknames, right? And the name of the city of Jerusalem gives us a hint about its meaning. Think about this. Philadelphia, what's the name mean? City of brotherly love, right? Or what about Los Angeles? The city of angels. Y'all are so smart. Sometimes the meaning or the nickname comes directly from the meaning of the name. Now, there are other cities out there that get their nickname for other reasons. You know, if I said the Windy City, what am I talking about? Chicago. You know, one of my favorite pictures of my wife is her standing. I almost found it and put it up on the screen, but I knew better than that. Her standing with her best friend Dar on Navy Pier in Chicago, and it looks like they are about to be picked up from the wind coming off the Great Lakes there, and it, you know, it's the Windy City. Or Detroit is the Motor City. Denver is Mile High City. These are all things that you know. Do you know what Hong Kong is referred to as? The Pearl of the Orient. The name was given to them by British colonizers. The interesting thing is that a couple hundred years before that, Spanish colonizers gave the city of Manila the name, the Pearl of the Orient. And if I must say, having been to both of those places, Hong Kong fits the description a little bit better than Manila does. The city we used to live in Bacolod City in the Philippines, is called the City of Smiles. And, you know, it's an apt name, but it describes not just, you know, not the meaning of the name, but really who the people are. Well, in this situation, the name Jerusalem literally means foundation of peace. Foundation of peace. Jesus was entering Jerusalem, the city of peace. And he did so riding on a colt. A few moments ago, we had the opportunity to hear the scripture read from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah helps us to understand why it was so important for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Verse 9 of Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's important to note here that when a king was entering into a place, the animal on which he rode was significant. You see, if a king was coming into a city that he had just conquered, he would come in riding a mighty steed, a war horse, as he conquered that city. But if a king were to come in peace, that king would be riding a donkey. Jesus wasn't entering Jerusalem as a conqueror, as so many wanted him to be. They wanted him to overthrow the Roman government. They wanted him to proclaim his kingdom there on earth in that moment. He wasn't coming as a conquering king. He was coming as the King of Peace. For what purpose? To provide reconciliation for us. So that by grace through faith, we can be saved. Not because of anything we have done, but because of all that Jesus Christ alone has done. Where's that found? Ephesians chapter 2, right? Did you know just a couple verses past that in Ephesians 2 verse 13? The Bible says, "But now in Christ Jesus, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." You remember that wall that I talked about just a few minutes ago that was set up between us and God when Adam and Eve chose to sin? Jesus Christ broke down that wall and gave us peace with God. So he came into a city of peace, riding on an animal signifying peace. And if that wasn't enough to affirm his intentions, notice what the crowd is crying out back in our passage in Luke chapter 19, verse 38. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Their outburst of praise was the exaltation of Jesus. You know, the interesting thing here is this is really one of the only times that Jesus allows people to just go overboard in worshiping him. I mean, they were celebrating. There was an outburst. Verse 37 says that the whole multitude began to rejoice and praise. Why? Because they knew Zechariah 9:9. It said, rejoice greatly. It said, shout aloud, O Jerusalem. Why? Because your king is coming, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. They knew this prophecy from Zechariah. They were waiting for this prophecy of Zechariah. And all of a sudden, here is Jesus coming in, fulfilling this prophecy. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 9, he records that the crowd was calling Jesus, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! Do you know what Hosanna means? Save us now. Save us. Look at verse 38 again. Notice how they were referring to Jesus here. Peace in heaven. What's coming? The King. A King of peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I love the fact that once again the Pharisees are there and they're saying, you know, Rabbi, you need to stop your followers. They're proclaiming you to be something that you're not. They're trying to explain to Jesus what the scripture meant. Jesus' response, I tell you, if they were silent, even the rocks would cry out in praising me at this time. Folks, we not only have the privilege to lift up our voices in praise and worship of the Lord each and every Sunday for sure, but hopefully each and every day of our lives. We not only have that privilege, but may I say, we also have that responsibility. It is what is expected of us. In light of all that God is and all that God has done, we should praise him. And to that, everyone said, Amen, Pastor. Amen. Well, I got one. Now, of course, this has implications for worship music. But can I just say to you that the most important instrument in our time of worship does not rest up here on this stage. The most important instrument in our time of worship is the collective voices of God's people lifting up his name in worship. That's the reason why our sound guys don't blow your ears out with our speakers. These speakers can put a whole lot more sound out than they do. Sometimes we do that for other things. But when we are worshiping, we want you to be heard. We want you to be singing. And I want you to be saying amen. Did you notice, I won't call his name, but did you notice that someone said hallelujah this morning during the worship service? Amen. We shouldn't be so reserved and so concerned about being emotionless. I mean, Baptists kind of have that reputation, right? We don't want to get too involved in our worship because then we might be called by that other name. You know. Joyful, that was not the name, but that's a good one. The Bible teaches that there is a time to be silent. One of my favorite Psalms, 46. Psalm 46 says, "Be still and know that I am God." We need to do that. But can I say that there is overwhelming evidence in the Psalms as well as throughout Scripture that there is also a time to sing, and that is a mandate for all believers. You may say, "But preacher, I'm not a singer." It does not matter. Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord." So the word Pastor David just shared with us, joyful, is a good word. When people come in and see our worship, do they see us as being people who are filled with joy? Or do we look like we just ate a Sour Patch Kids? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good, and His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Not one of us has a valid excuse for not lifting up our voice to the Lord in praise. It may be as quiet as a whisper, or as loud as me or my son. You know, this is kind of a funny story. It's been a couple times back when my son and his wife were visiting us, and I was standing beside him, and you know, I sing loud. I do. I know you know that. But I was standing beside him, and I was singing, and what I was singing was not what I was hearing. What I was hearing was someone singing that sounded just like me, but he was singing a different part than what I was singing, and I was really confused. He was singing so loud I couldn't hear myself. And that takes some, that takes some chops to be able to do that and sing over me. But whatever level, whatever ability, it does not matter. We do not have an excuse for not lifting up our voices in praise. When we enter into a time of worship, we need to express this overflowing praise and joy to our Hosanna, to our King who gives us peace, our Savior, Jesus. No one is like Him. Amen? The problem is that we are usually so absorbed in ourselves that we cannot get beyond what is going through our brains as we're driving here to the church, or what we've got going on after church, or whatever, to be able to completely and wholly focus our whole being upon the worship of God. That's what happened with Jesus in the days to follow this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He knew what was about to happen to Him, He knew how people were about to respond to him. And so he wept for those, all those people who were blind to the way of peace. Let's look finally this morning at the lamentation for the city. The lamentation for the city. Lamentation, you may think of that as the name of a book in the Bible, and it is. But a lamentation is a lament. It is an expression of grief. So as I think about how this passage, let me get back to Luke chapter 19 here. As I think about how this passage, the triumphal entry, is juxtaposed with the weeping of Jesus over Jerusalem. Why do those things go back to back? Why do they go together? If Jesus is the epitome of peace, why is he crying? I mean, isn't that what weeping usually indicates? It's a sign that something's wrong, right? Pastor David walked into my office a little while ago and he had his baby girl in his arms. And, you know, if you know Lily at all, she is one loud young lady. She is always very happy. And she will tell you what's going on. You may or may not understand what she's saying, but she will tell you what's going on. But as he walked in, her eyes were puffy and red and wet. And she had a pacifier in, which I hardly ever see that, because she's usually talking, you know. She was crying. Something was wrong. And what did I say? As soon as I saw Lily, you know, there in David's arms, what did I say? What's wrong, darling? Why did I say that? Because we always equate crying with something being wrong. We're preconditioned in this culture to not want to show that kind of emotion, to not cry, to not weep. I grew up hearing these words, and I think some of you are going to be able to understand where I'm coming from here. But I grew up hearing these words: buck up, buttercup. Or how about this one? Walk it off, you'll be all right. I mean, you've got a broken leg. Walk it off, you'll be all right. Or what about this? Just rub some dirt on it. Did you ever hear that? Yeah. You know, the interesting thing that I found out this week, ironically, this last one is good advice, because when dirt interacts with blood, it initiates and accelerates the clotting process because of the presence of silicates and clay minerals in the dirt. Who knew? So rub some dirt on it. Jill knew. Okay. Rub some dirt on it. It's not bad advice. But walk it off. That's not necessarily great advice. The short story is simply this. In my mind, growing up, and that has continued until today, in my mind, crying was never an option. Don't let anybody see you cry. And that preconceived idea continues to affect so many of us today. And yet, Jesus, after one of the most joyous, over-the-top demonstrations of worship of him, as he is finishing this, Jesus stops and he looks at the city and he begins to cry. Now, somebody might say, oh, well, those are just tears of joy. No, that's not what the text shares with us. These tears are an expression of grief for those who would reject God. One commentator said this, "You can have peace in yourself and weep over your city." Jesus does. Perhaps there's something wrong with someone who claims to have the peace of Christ, but never seems to have the tears of Christ. That may not be peace. It may be indifference and hard-heartedness. When was the last time that we wept over our friends or our family who have rejected God in their life? Jesus wept. There's a group from Australia that we don't necessarily utilize their songs in our worship anymore, but that's because we don't agree with all of their church's theology. But having said that, not all of their music is bad. In fact, there is one song in particular that just exudes biblical truth. And in that song, the bridge to that song says this. It says, "Heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause. As I walk from earth into eternity. Break my heart for what breaks yours." The chorus goes on and says, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." Jesus grieved over the fact that so many in that city did not know the things that made for peace. That's what Luke 19 tells us. He grieved that they did not know how to experience that peace of God in this world. They did not know Him. They did not trust in Him. They did not know the way to experience that peace that is described in Ephesians chapter 2. He is our peace, who has broken down every wall, every barrier that separates us from God. And because of our faith in Him, we can experience a peace that goes beyond human comprehension. But as we close this morning, I ask, do we grieve over those lost people who we know do not know the way of peace? They do not know the way to peace in this life and in the life that is yet to come. Do we weep over them? Is our heart broken for those who do not know Christ? I ask you this morning, will you take a moment to grieve over those that you know that do not know Christ? Will you pray for them that they will come to know the King of Peace? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for breaking down every wall that separated us from you. Thank you, Father, for making a way that we could be reconciled to you through the blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for our sin. Father, we are so grateful. We are so thankful for that salvation that we have in Jesus. But Lord, our hearts are broken this morning for all those lost and dying who do not know you. Lord, keep reminding us to pray for them to know peace. Lord, I just pray that you would burden people's hearts right now with those that they know that need to know the way to peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.